Well, brothers and sisters, the Word of God warns us repeatedly to be on our guard, to be watchful as Christians, spiritually, to have our guard up against the schemes, the temptations of the devil. We're in a real spiritual conflict. And the scriptures tell us to be ready, careful for the attacks of the world. You might think of the words of Peter in his first letter. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, which really means prepare yourself, get ready for work, for battle. He says also, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Or think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. And there's many such warnings in the Bible to us that it's vital as a Christian to be discerning, wise, have your guard up, because we're yet in enemy territory. The kingdom has not yet come in its glory, and the spiritual dangers and lies around us. Well, I believe that our scripture in Joshua this evening is an example of what happens when God's people don't do this, when God's people fail to keep alert and awake, when they let down their guard. Because this is the record of how Joshua, and the leaders in particular, made a significant mistake. All because they did not take care. They were not spiritually discerning. So they were deceived. And there were lasting consequences. But it's also, to encourage us, good news that the Lord, in his grace, is able to even bring good out of our mistakes, out of our failures as his people. Well, if you look with me at the first five verses of the chapter, you see that the devil's attacks come against God's people in a variety of ways. He may launch an open, full assault, or he might come at us far more craftily, sneakily. You see, after the worship service at Shechem, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and Joshua and the people returned to their base at Gilgal, we're told here that the king all begin to gather together, and they're going to form a great army against Joshua and Israel. There's many different tribes and cities and peoples, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, all of them begin to ally together to fight. Now, no doubt some of those nations had been allies before. Some of them had been rivals or even enemies. But they're all so frightened. They're all so terrified of Israel. They've heard what God has done, the destruction of Jericho and of Ai, that they're willing to band together against God's people. And just the sheer number of peoples here means this is going to be a formidable force. Israel will be outnumbered and will hear the battles in chapter 10. But for now, there's just this ominous force gathering and looming on the horizon. And of course, a force that big, it wouldn't be hidden. And Israel would have heard of it. And it's going to attempt to overwhelm Joshua through sheer force. And as I hope has been coming across all the way through this book, remember the conquest is a spiritual war. And really something quite unique, I suppose, in a sense, in the history of God's people and the plan of salvation. And God is working through Israel to bring judgment on wicked peoples in Canaan, but also to prepare the way for a kingdom. But when you think about this vast host that's being arrayed, I think you see a wonderful picture of how the devil can still attack us, full on, openly, with overwhelming force. Just seeking through the sheer number of and the volume of the blows that he'll put on you to crush, to break down, to discourage, to destroy the church. This can be times of intense persecution, countries where darkness holds sway and pastors are rounded up, put to death. Churches are burned down, congregations scattered. This is going on right now in places in Africa and Asia, where Christians have to meet in fear. There can be an open onslaught against the church. But also personally, in an individual Christian's life, he might come at you and try to overwhelm you with intense periods of trial and suffering, where it feels like one hit comes after another. Till, you know, someone watching would say, how is the Christian still standing with all that seems to be coming against them? So there are times when the devil assaults. But, and where our passage focuses, the devil can also come at us in far more subtle ways, to deceive us, to trick us, to fool us, through false teaching, lies, half-truths and distortions, to lead us away from the purity of the true faith. And maybe this attack is more dangerous. Maybe more Christians fall to this than the open assault. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the scripture says that one of the kingdoms of Canaan takes a very different approach. The peoples of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. And they trick Joshua into making peace. Because, of course, Gibeon was a kingdom just a few miles north of Jerusalem. So one that would have been right in the crosshairs of Israel, not far away at all. But verse 4 says they worked craftily. They sent messengers to Joshua. They disguised themselves, pretended they traveled from far away, wearing worn out clothes, carrying spoiled food. And so they hope that they can get a hearing and make a covenant, a binding promise and agreement between them that would stop them being attacked and destroyed. Now, there is a provision in the law of God, in the law of Moses. And you don't need to turn there, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 20, where the people were told before the conquest, if they encounter peoples from far away who were willing to be at peace and serve, then they were not to attack them, that they could take them as kind of vassal states who would pay tribute and serve them. But those in the land, the Amorite and the Canaanite, must be driven out and destroyed. And perhaps the people of Gibeon knew. Perhaps they'd heard this was in the law of God. And it was could also perhaps have been part of the normal rules of war. But they feared the Lord. And if there's anything good you could say about them, it is at least this. They did fear the Lord. They heard what he'd done, parting the Jordan, tearing down Jericho. And they know they cannot win, so they sneakily, craftily try to survive and deceive God's people. Now, of course, this will mean a long-lasting problem for the people of God. They're now going to have to contend with a foreign people living in their midst, in the heart of the land. The conquest will not be carried out as ordered. But I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, that word craftily in verse 4. I think that is significant. They did all of this craftily. Because who does that sound like? It's the same word used in Genesis 3 when Satan sneaks into the garden and he so craftily deceives Adam and Eve. The serpent was more crafty, more cunning than any other beast of the field. The serpent, of course, a manifestation of the evil one. And then the same word's used in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, and he's warning about false teachers, fakes in the church. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So when you see that word crafty, the Gibeonites acted craftily, I think the scripture's telling you who was really behind this clever deception. This is just another front in the spiritual war that Israel is fighting. And so on one hand, the devil's gunning against the church in an open assault. And on the other, he's trying to undermine the purposes of God through deceit and infiltration. Well, his tactics haven't changed. And still, this is how he attacks the church. Through stealth, pretenders, frauds, hypocrites, false teaching. May have some truth in it, the appearance of truth, but that's just to smuggle in, under the cover of nice sounding words, the deadly poison of error and heresy and unbelief into the hearts of God's people. As has often been said, the difference between truth and heresy is not between right and wrong, it's between right and almost right. And so all the warnings in Scripture to be discerning, to tell and keep up your guard. So how did Joshua handle the messengers? Well, he falls for it, hook, line and sinker. They look at the surface appearance, the moldy bread, the provisions, the empty wineskins. They take the Gibeonites at their word. And so it says in verse 15 that Joshua makes peace with them. He makes a covenant with them to let them live. And so that would have been done in the name of the Lord with sacrifices and solemn promises, with them agreeing to live in peace. But here's where the scripture's preaching to us and teaching us. Look at what it says in verse 14. The fatal mistake. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. So they didn't search the scriptures. They didn't call on the Lord in prayer. They didn't take time to go to the high priest and the ark. And perhaps even he could have used the Urim and the Thurim, the drawing of lots given to them for these kinds of occasions. They did not humbly seek the Lord. But hastily they rush in, naively, self-confidently, and go ahead. You see the lesson for the church in this? We must test all things, as the letter of John puts it. Or as the prophet Isaiah says, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this, they have no light in them. We must seek the Lord, search the scriptures, and hold up everything, every teacher, every doctrine we're hearing, every big decision in the church or in our families, hold everything up to seek the will of the Lord and to compare to what the scriptures have, what God has said. We must seek wisdom and discernment. And that doesn't maybe guarantee that we'll always then get it right, but surely more times than not. It means no matter the surface appearance, no matter how attractive, how pragmatic something might look, can't rush into it, accept or adopt it, unless you bring it to the touchstone of the Word of God. Whether that's a new teaching or a new practice in the life of the church, everything must be subject to thus says the Lord, and we must take time to study and compare and keep up our guard. So brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if it appears wildly popular, if everyone else is going after some new fad or making moral compromises because they think it'll get results. Whether that's in a moral position or a practice in the worship of the church or some attractive, charismatic, gifted speaker. And of course, as I said, this leads to lasting problems. The Gibeonites are among them now forever. And I think there's so many times in the Christian life where, as Christians, we could save ourselves a lot of trouble and a lot of sadness and heartache if we had first taken the time to humbly seek the Lord and search the scriptures. Well, look what happens here. Immediately, it leads to strife among the people. If you look at verse 18, that the people, they're very unhappy with Joshua and the leaders. Well, rightly so. It was their mistake. But what's so striking about this, what the scriptures make clear, is how sacred and binding a covenant is. especially a covenant made in the name of the Lord. Because when the people find out what's really gone on and they see these cities just round the corner, so to speak, well, they're mad and they say, come on, let's just go and attack them. And the leaders in Joshua, they say to the people, verses 19 to 20, we cannot break this covenant with them. We have sworn in the name of the Lord to be at peace with them. And as bad as the first mistake was, it would be far worse, a far worse sin and violation to break a solemn covenant in the name of the Lord. It's unthinkable that they could break such a sacred promise. It's a bit like, you know, it's often the cover-up's worse than the crime, isn't it? And if they'd gone down that road, it would have been even worse, error after error. Imagine the Lord's reputation was at stake here. Imagine if the peoples of Canaan had heard that a covenant made in the name of the Lord could be so easily broken after just a few days. Then the Lord and his people, well, they're promise breakers. They're faithless. The Lord is faithless. But God keeps his promises. He keeps covenants, and even one that's going to be made in his name with his people. You see, this covenant would now be held to by Israel down through the centuries. You don't need to turn there, but many years later, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that a famine hit Israel in the time of King David. And when David inquires of the Lord, why has this come on them? He's told it's because of Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. Saul was the king before David and a faithless man, and he had broken the covenant made with Joshua. He'd gone and attacked the Gibeonites. And so David had to make atonement and restitution to the people of Gibeon because Israel had broken this sacred covenant. And what should be so striking to us about that, the Lord sent a famine. The Lord disciplined Israel to uphold the terms of the covenant. The Lord would uphold it and hold them to it. He upholds promises, sacred things in his name. So all of which leads me to ask us as God's people today, do we take our oaths and promises as seriously as we should? Do we take seriously the commitments we have made? And most of all, our covenant commitment to God, our covenant with each other as we are members of his church. We are bound together in the name of the Lord, the most sacred agreement of all, most sacred covenant of all, the new covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this covenant, we have vowed to serve him and serve one another. Now today, people seem to break their church membership vows and not even give this covenant idea another thought. They may even abandon the faith without realizing there'll be very serious consequences, because God holds us to our words. He's a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't turn a blind eye to covenant breakers. In the book of Revelation, in the final few chapters, you know that there's a series of terrible warnings. Liars, unbelievers, cowards, amongst other sins, they will never enter the kingdom of God, but will have their part in the lake of fire. Now understand what the scripture really means there by cowards and unbelieving is it really means faithless covenant breakers, those who've gone back on their word to God. And if they do not repent and come to Jesus Christ, God will hold to account those who break covenant with him. There's similar language, similar warnings in the book of Hebrews. So brothers and sisters, there is another lesson here for us. We must take our covenant and our vows to God with the utmost seriousness. He's a covenant-keeping God. And he calls us to be faithful. We are representing him. So this does seem to be a serious error on the part of Joshua and the people, and there would be troubles because of it. But I'm also glad the scriptures tell us that's not the end of the story, and that the Lord was able to bring good out of it. This potentially disastrous error was used by God and could become an example of his grace. And there's not time this evening, but you can actually do something quite lovely and trace through the scriptures from this point on what happens to the Gibeonites. And what happens is slowly over time, they become part of the people of God. And they, for the most part, faithfully serve the Lord. Now, immediately, they were subjugated to Israel. And they were made servants to the people. That means they'd have to pay tribute and bring offering to be woodcutters and water carriers. But notice what Joshua says. That will be for the house of my God. And he says that this will be for the altar of God. And so they're to give their resources and to help to serve the tabernacle and the priests, and then ultimately the temple when God determines where that will be. And so God's going to use them for the building up of his house and to serve his ultimate purposes of then dwelling amongst his people. And then going further, you find there's a Gibeonite named as one of King David's mighty men, one of his most trusted, fearsome warriors and bodyguard. You find Gibeonites mentioned in the time of Nehemiah, and they make a notable contribution to rebuilding the wall for the return of exile. And what's clear is that over the centuries, the people of Gibeon become, well, really integrated, and they worship the Lord, and they serve him, and they become part of the people of God. And no doubt there were faithful saints amongst them. And so really it's a remarkable story that the Lord brought about a good end, working through this era, but bringing good for his people and good for the Gibeonites. And I think we're meant to find comfort in that. It does not in any way excuse our sins or mistakes, or ever excuse us for lacking discernment. We must cleave to the narrow way. But it should encourage us if we do go wrong, when we do make mistakes, when we are deceived, it's not the end. But we serve a God of grace who takes up the broken pieces from our falls and who can untwist the lies that trap us. He can bring good out of error. And in that we can hope. And of course, most of all, in the grace of the gospel, saving us from our sin to show his glory. So brothers and sisters, I hope we will learn from this example, from the story of Joshua. We must be discerning. We must be careful as his people. But God is also gracious to us in our failures. Amen.